Thank you, Nina, for reading. It's very fun getting to know you all. And just this morning, I learned that actually back in 1983, Nina had published a book about this very woman that we're talking about today. So I'm going to read it this week. I'm excited about that. So how fun that you were our scripture reader today. I say to you, my church family, the Lord be with you. And we say that little exchange together simply to say that when we open up God's Bible, we need him to be in me speaking in your ears. The Spirit of God is our teacher. So we are in the middle of a 10-week exploration. We're calling it Blueprints. We're asking the question, what could be a simple and clear way to understand the church's essential being and doing? And we've proposed a triangle. Here it is on the screen behind me, the up, in, and out triangle that says this. Hey, listen, the church is about three things: developing an intimate, intricate, interwoven relationship with God. And we've called that word koinonia from 1 John chapter 1, which speaks of this robust, intimate relationship. That the church is about cultivating this kind of koinonia with each other, and then buoyed and strengthened by that love of God and each other, we are to carry that forward out into the world, bearing witness to that kind of love and inviting others into it, and giving the fruit of that love as expressions of compassion and justice in our world. And so here is the church encapsulated with a simple triangle. So we're exploring this idea as a helpful blueprint to understand what the church is meant to be and do. We're taking 3 weeks with each of the corners of the triangle to explore dimensions. And currently we are thinking about this up dimension, cultivating koinonia with God. Last week we talked about God as parent, father. You could expand that to understand God also in a mothering sense. God as parent, God as king, and God as parent. Father and king, we said, were the two ways that we approach and understand God. And that does two things for us. It teaches us that we are a family on mission. And secondly, it puts something into us, what I call the fear of the Lord. It holds rejoicing and trembling together. Let me quickly say that if you've missed any of these sermons, they're going to be so interconnected that we capture them on our website, and they are available anytime for you to go back and listen. If you miss one week, that's really a nice opportunity that we have. So today we're going to talk about this thing that we're doing right now, this thing that we call worship. Obviously, it's a priority for us. It's the one thing that most of us do weekly together. When you think of worship, that particular word, if I just said worship, what comes to your mind? And I wonder if this picture behind me is the typical image that we get when we hear this word worship, particularly those of us out of an evangelical sort of modern tradition. This is what we think of this word. This is what worship is. But I want to ask the question, when Jesus used the word worship in the passage that Nina just read, what was he thinking about? What image would come to his mind when he used the word worship? So we're going to look at that today through this passage in John chapter 4. I'll have scriptures on the screen behind me, but you might find it valuable to have John chapter 4 open, just to be referencing this particular passage and seeing how it relates together. Here is this famous saying by Jesus about this thing, whatever it is, called worship, that we're going to focus in today. He said this: the hour is coming and now is here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. So obviously our question today is, well, what does that mean to worship in spirit and in truth? But before we rush and give our answer to what that means, got to stop and ask the question, why did he even say that? What is the context of this passage which leads him to that particular answer? So let's go back. In verse 20, we're going to see the presenting question. Jesus is talking to a woman, a Samaritan woman in the town of Sychar. They've been talking about her past life. He's revealed something to her very personal. In verse 19, she says, "I perceive you are a prophet." In verse 20, she begins to, in a sense, perhaps change the subject. And she says this, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." This Samaritan woman brings up an age-old controversy to Jesus, this prophet. So let's unpack that. What is she talking about these two mountains? This woman is a Samaritan. You'll probably know that the Samaritans and the Jews had a lot of enmity between them. Why? Go way back in the Jewish history, around 720, when the Assyrian Empire came down and took the northern kingdom of Israel into captivity. The Assyrians resettled northern Israel with peoples from all over, modern day Iraq and regions from around this area, interspersed with some of the peasant Jews who were left there. They began to intermarry. And into that season of life, if you read an account in 2 Kings 17, lions started going through and killing people. A messenger went to the emperor of Assyria and said, "The people in the region don't know the God of that land. Therefore, the God has sent lions to eat them." And the Assyrian emperor said, "Well, send a prophet or a teacher of their religion to those people." And so a Jewish priest, it's unnamed in 2 Kings, came and taught the people about the God of the Old Testament. And it says in 2 Kings that the people feared God, but they also worshiped all the gods from these surrounding regions. It became a very syncretistic kind of environment in Samaria, and so it continued on and on. Certainly a great rift developed then culturally, religiously, the Jews and the Samaritans. One of those great rifts was interpreting the Old Testament. The Samaritans kept, in fact, and followed only the first five books of the Old Testament called the Pentateuch, and they had their own version of it called the Samaritan Pentateuch. In that reading, they would have this controversy, and one of the great controversies was, where should God's people worship him? Now, I think this idea comes from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 11. So take a look at this particular verse here. Let's go past this picture. I'll come right back to it in 1 minute, Craig. "When the Lord God brings you into the land you are entering to take possession of it, you shall set the blessing on Mount Gerizim and the curse on Mount Ebal." This little story is that Moses told the people, when you come into the promised land, way back when you get in there, I want you to do a ceremony, a renewing of the covenant, and I want you to have all the priests in the middle of this particular valley. I want half the tribes of Israel to be on this one particular mountain called Mount Gerizim. Let's go back to the picture now, Craig. And half of you on Mount Ebal. So Mount Gerizim is the mountain on the left. Mount Ebal is the mountain on the right. And they would do this ceremony where they would pronounce blessings and curses. The blessings would be pronounced from Mount Gerizim to the left. The curses from Mount Ebal to the right. This actually happened. You can read about it in Joshua chapter 8. Now, it's very interesting, by the way, that this town in between these two mountains, guess what this town is? This is Sychar. Old Shechem. So this is exactly where Jesus is talking to the woman at the well right now in this particular text. He can look up and see these two mountains. But it makes sense to me that the Samaritans reading this Old Testament text would see that Mount Gerizim was the place where the blessings of the covenant were pronounced in days of old. That would make sense, wouldn't it? That would be God's blessed mountain on which they should worship. But if you kept reading in Deuteronomy, right after the passage we just read in Deuteronomy chapter 12, this is what actually the scriptures say. God begins to give specific directions about where his people in the future should worship. And this is what he says. Let's move forward to just two slides to this one right here. You shall seek the place the Lord your God will choose out of all of your tribes to put his name and his habitation there. There you shall go, and you shall bring your burnt offerings. And it goes on to say, and your vow offerings, and your tithes, and et cetera, et cetera. My point is that in Deuteronomy, God doesn't specify the place yet where his house will be built for worship. But I can see how the Samaritan tradition, leaning to the blessing of Mount Gerizim, would say, no, no, that is the place that we should worship. So there's this, can you kind of see how maybe historically this controversy could come up? Is Gerizim the blessed mountain or is it elsewhere? It came to be Jerusalem, of course. And in this conversation, in our text today, here's the next verse. Jesus actually solves the question. This is what he says to her. He goes, you worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. Answer, the actual proper place is Jerusalem. But Jesus doesn't stop there. This is not just an old historical argument. Look at what he says next. Woman, believe me, the hour is coming and now is when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship the Father. And then comes our verse of the day. Next verse. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Not Mount Gerizim, not Jerusalem. No, worship will happen in spirit and in truth. Okay, but here's my question right now. What does Jesus mean by worship? What did the Samaritan woman have in her mind when she was talking about we worship on this mountain? What did that mean? Did it mean they would gather on this mountain and sing songs like we do? The essential form of worship in this particular context, captured by this particular picture, was the bringing of the offerings, the sacrifices. Understand that in the Old Testament, there was much regulation around where people could offer sacrifices to God. That was the important control of the Old Testament. And when people would go away and offer sacrifices to God in other places, they were often called the high places. It was a form of idolatry and disobedience. Worship meant offering sacrifices, and you needed to do it in the right, sanctified, legitimate place, which became the temple in Jerusalem. Does that make sense? If that's the case, now we're ready to interpret the phrase, what does Jesus mean when he says, those who worship, worship, let's take the word and transfer it to offer sacrifices, must do so in spirit and in truth. What Jesus is saying is that this form of worship continues, but in a different way, no longer in a geographic location on a mountain, no longer in a physical temple, but in a form of spirit and truth. Now, listen, you can go and open up commentaries and find different ways to different thinkers might think about this. Let me suggest the way I'm thinking about it. And I'm just another thinker. So it's not like I have the last word on this. You get to judge and think about this as well. But here's my thesis. Let's go back one, Craig, that when Jesus says true worshipers must worship in spirit, I believe this is what he's saying, that true worship will be the continuing to offer of sacrifices, but no longer animal physical sacrifices, but a spiritual kind of sacrifice, no longer in a temple, but in the sphere or in and by the Holy Spirit of God. Spiritual carrying all that connotation. To worship in spirit would mean to offer spiritual sacrifices in and by the very Holy Spirit of God. Worship in spirit and in truth. What would in truth mean? Keeping this sort of context alive, it would mean offering spiritual sacrifices in light of the truth of the one true eternal sacrifice of Jesus, the Lamb of God. Here's why I say that, because the Lamb of God was a very important image for John. The introduction of Jesus in the book of John was this. He sees him coming in John chapter 1 and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." We'll see Jesus featured in John's writing as the ultimate sacrifice. We get to the book of Revelation, 27 times the reference to Jesus is as the Lamb who was slain. Now, what do I mean by offering spiritual sacrifices in light of the one true eternal sacrifice of Jesus, the Lamb? This is what I mean. If I were to sum up the entirety of Old Testament sacrifice, Evelyn Underhill, in her beautiful book, Worship, summarizes it in three categories. The offerings, called the burnt offering, which was the offering of oblation or surrender, the offerings for atonement or forgiveness of sin, and the peace offerings, which were the offerings of communion with God. I would say that the spirit of those offerings continue. The spirit of offering our surrender continues. The spirit of offering relationship with God continues. But I would say the atonement idea does not continue in light of the truth that the Lamb of God, Jesus, has come and once and for all paid for sin. So whatever it means to worship in spirit and truth, whatever we're going to do going forward, it certainly will not be trying to pay for our sin anymore. That's been done. That's partly what it means, I believe, to worship in spirit and in truth. Okay. Are y'all with me so far? Okay, now I'm kind of moving toward a point. Is my interpretation backed up by the rest of the New Testament? Look at this. For example, Romans 12, 1, which we read earlier. What does Paul say? "I appeal to you, my brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." Notice the same language. It's a metaphor of sacrifice, now offering ourselves. And Paul will call this spiritual worship, worship in spirit. Look at what Peter will say in his epistle, chapter 2. He'll say it this way. "You yourselves are like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house." Notice, a spiritual house, a sphere of the spirit, right? "To be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices to God through Jesus." Here's the same idea, worship in spirit and in truth, offering spiritual sacrifices to God. Here's a text right out of Hebrews 13. What does it say? "Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. And do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased." Do you notice how the New Testament writers are visualizing what we do as worship in terms of the metaphor of sacrifice? It's so fundamental to the notion of worship in the Old Testament that it's translated afresh now as the people of God in the church, that we are continuing to do this thing called worship fundamentally as an act of offering or sacrifice. With that idea, let me now begin to bring it home in very practical terms. What do I mean practically by framing and understanding our worship at Highland as an act of offering or sacrifice? So, all worship in every culture is shaped somewhat by the culture. That's inevitable and also often good. But it can have dire consequences as well. So, some of the marks of current American modern 21st century culture are these three words: entertainment, celebrityism, and consumerism. Entertainment, entertain me, the culture says. Celebrities, we're amazed by popular people and drawn to celebrities. Consumerism, we come to things because we want to get something from them. And if we don't like what we're getting, we go and we shop somewhere else. Interesting, the term church shopping. A consumer concept invading the church. My question is, if we think about worship, corporate worship, as fundamentally an act of offering, we begin to press against some of these cultural pressures of entertainment, celebrityism, and consumerism in a powerful way. For me, oftentimes in a worship setting, like the picture I showed at the beginning, music is playing, people are just expressing their worship, and I'm sitting there going, I wonder what's wrong with me. I don't feel anything. I don't totally feel like the person over there is weeping and I just feel nothing. I go, what's wrong with me? I found over time that I began to feel a pressure to come to church was to try to make an experience happen for me. I'm going to come to church so I can feel something or experience something. But inevitably, I'd come to church and I wouldn't walk away with the feeling that I was supposed to feel. I would walk out of church feeling like a failure or feeling like something was wrong with me. Or worse, I'd feel a little bit like a fake because I would try to act the part. Maybe if I just act the part, it'll start happening. And I had all of this conflict in me, which absolutely distracted me from the thing itself. Now, I don't know if there's anybody else in this room that can relate to me at all, but that's part of my story. And I begin to find great hope in this teaching that the fundamental nature of worship through the history of the Old Testament and into the church was a concept not of coming to get an experience, actually, but was coming to give an offering. Now, let me tell you something that's a profound psychological truth. Do you know the difference between a goal and a desire? Desires are things that we want to happen, and they're usually good, but we can't actually control them. Goals are things we can actually control. Okay, quiz. Tell me, is this a goal or a desire? I come home after a long day of work, and it is my goal that my children will greet me at the door and give me a big hug and say, I love you, Daddy. Goal or desire? Great desire. Terrible goal. Because if you do that and the kids don't do that, you're going to be disappointed. Goal or desire. I'm going to come home when I get home from work and I'm going to go find my kids wherever they are. I'm going to give them a big hug and say, I love you, little tyke. Goal or desire. Goal because you can always do that. Quiz. Goal or desire. Money's tight. It is my goal that we're going to get a check in the mail this month from God, and he's going to surprise us with some abundance. Goal, is that a good goal? Terrible goal. Great desire. Please, Lord, send me some money. How about this goal? I'm going to approach my boss and ask for some overtime because we need a little bit extra here. Goal or desire? You begin to sense the difference between goal and desire. Goals are something that we can manage. Desires are good things that we hope for, but we can't make them happen. Final quiz. I come to church and it is my goal today that sermon is going to bless my socks off. Desire. Terrible goal. Because you just might get a sermon someday. They go, what is that? Man, this guy's talking about Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. Like, what is he talking about up there? What about this? I'm going to come to church today and I am going to focus on that sermon. I'm going to see if I can't grab something that I can take away. Goal, right? Because you can manage on focusing your mind, but whether you like it or whether it blesses you, that is not a good goal. It's a great desire. We pray for desires. We work on goals. Now, I say all of that to say, what if we understood coming to the worship gathering in the template of the Old Testament tradition of offering sacrifice, that everything that we did when we came on Sunday morning was an act of offering, a goal, not a desire. It would mean that every Sunday we could actually be successful in why we came. Let's think about it. So the offering of getting out of bed and coming into this room. You guys are offerings that you all did. You all got out of bed and you came. Drove, are here. You offered yourself your presence. To sing a song is to engage the words, to listen and read the text, to think about the date that song Martin Luther's A Mighty Fortress was written, and celebrate that the church has been singing that song for 500 years. To enter in with your mind, that's a goal. Nina gave an offering of reading the scriptures. There are some people in children's church right now offering worship of being with our children. There's somebody right now in the nursery offering the worship of watching over our littlest ones while we are in this room. That greeting time that we had earlier, I know that all you introverts out there go, oh no, when will this thing end? This thing's forever. That can be an opportunity for offering yourself to go find someone you don't recognize and say, hello, my name's Jeff. What's your name? And even if they say, hi, I've been here for 10 years, and you go, oh, hi. You offered, you took a risk, you gave yourself as an offering to offer friendship and welcome and community to somebody. Offering, all of it offering. To listen to a sermon is to listen and focus and not see if it's blessing you, but what can I take from it and walk through my life? All of it offering. Listen, if we thought about offering, we could come to this place every Sunday and do what we are intending to do, and that is to worship God. And then what about the experience of emotion? Emotions, listen, they come unbidden by the reality of encounter in the world. All emotions, you can't ever choose them, right? If you want to, let's a quick experiment. I want you to feel, remember we lifted up our hands because God is so great. I want you all to feel awe right now. On the count of three, everyone feel some awe. One, two, three. Awe. Who felt some? You can't premeditate emotion. It only comes by some kind of direct encounter. And so we let the emotional side of things be a desire. God, I hope you bless me. I hope you encourage me. I hope I feel wonder and awe and a sense of your love. I want all of that. But I'm going to set that here, and I'm going to focus on being an offerer because I can do that. It's a lot like going to the gym. How many of you are disciplined enough to go to a gym somewhat regularly? I know. Hey, it's good three of us are working out. That's good. I don't. I struggle with some of that. But to go to a gym, think about it. Who goes to a gym and says, okay, I'm going to go to the gym? And they sit down on a chair in the lounge and go, okay, make me fit. Make me fit, Lord. Who does that? No, you go into the gym and you offer yourself to the work. Do you know that liturgy, the actual word liturgy, means the work of the people in Greek? There's another word in Greek, latruo, which means to serve. The language of worship has this action, goal-oriented flavor to it. Craig, back one slide. Here's what Martin Luther said a long time ago. He said, when I declare the word of God, I offer sacrifice. When thou hearest the word of God with all thy heart, thou dost offer sacrifice. When we pray and when we give in charity to our neighbor, we offer sacrifice. We come to worship to give ourselves away to God with these concrete, manageable offerings. And then what happens next? Who knows? But let me tell you about the very nature of God's kingdom. It's this. Francis of Assisi said it beautifully. It is in giving that we, what? It is in giving that we receive. The upside down nature of the kingdom is that to empty is to be filled. And that emptying our hands comes first and prepares them to be filled. Just like this particular posture we did with the children earlier. Is this a posture of offering? Yes. Is this a posture of receiving? Yes. And they go always together. And the side of that equation that we can manage is to bring offering, and then we wait humbly for God to fill these open hands as He will. And as he fills them, he always fills them to overflowing so that they flow out and we continue to give and give again. We're talking about up. We're talking about cultivating a koinonia with God. Worship is a huge component of that. And this approach of worship as coming to give our offerings and waiting to see how God fills us back is a way that we can do that without getting all caught up, getting mixed up between trying to make something happen that we can't force, allowing God to be God, and us being able to fulfill the call to worship the Lord as he wants us to. I think it's very freeing, and I offer that to us as we think about this moment, Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. Now, I've gone on for a little bit, and as I've told you, after each of these sermons, I just want to give a couple of minutes of space if anybody wants to say something, challenge, comment, question. So we'll just, I'm keeping a good eye on the clock here. So we have maybe 4 or 5 minutes. Does anybody want to interact at all? And if you do, great. If you don't, totally fine. Because we got a cool song of response that we're going to enter into. But before we do that, anything strike you? Any question you have you want to dig just a couple moments further on? Let me just open that up as a possible possibility. Fred's got a question for us. Yeah. Fred, I'm just going to bring you a microphone here. This is number 4, Craig.
Someday will you give a sermon on how the prayer that Jesus taught us fulfills the requirement of sacrifice in spirit and worshiping in spirit?
So Fred's question is, sometime will you give a sermon on the Lord's Prayer and how praying that prayer in a sense fulfills this idea of worshiping in spirit and in truth? So I will take that under advisement, but I will say, let Fred's question for all of us be a good question. How does the Lord's Prayer express, when we pray it faithfully, how does the Lord's Prayer, how does it function as an expression of bringing offering to the Lord? So that's a great question, and I'll invite us all into thinking about that particular question. Good. Sally.
I was struck by the comments that you made about desire and goal, and I'm sort of sitting here arguing in my mind. So is one better than the other? Or is, you know, should I always strive to make everything a goal so that I'm not disappointed?
So my clarity would be this. They are none is better than the other. They're just different in how we manage them. So we pray for desires. And I'm all for desires. And I'm all for emotion. So that's good. Just don't confuse your ability to make it happen on demand. So it's only about clarity relative to how we pursue them. We pray for desires, but goals, we can roll up our sleeves and actually do them if they're a true goal. Thanks. Great. Anything else? Any other thoughts? Okay. Let's continue to muse on these things. We'll continue to talk among ourselves about them as we move toward this understanding of a blueprint that's simple and clear and can help us as we press into what it means to be and do the church. Jesus, thank you for these words. Thank you for these thoughts. Thank you for your scriptures. And continue, Lord, as we finish out today, let us bring our offerings of praise, our prayers to you, our choices to go out into the world to serve you. These offerings we can and we do bring to honor you. In Jesus' name, amen.